What's that? Thanks. You know, here's one of the things I want you to see right away. And as we're going into Thanksgiving, we were praying this morning in our prayer time, and we were thanking God for his word and just the gift coming out of our fighter verse this week, just thankful for God's word and the blessing that it brings. And I hope by the end of our study in this text this morning that you will leave here thankful for the word of God and how God speaks so wonderfully and clearly. So here we have a tough text. We have a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in the ministry of the book of Acts, who lie against the Holy Spirit, who test the Holy Spirit, and they die because of it. And as you and I read this kind of text, you go, wow, that's one of those hard passages in the Bible. But it's not a random passage. This reality of the fear of the Lord is a big part of Scripture, and it's an important part of your Christian life. And I hope that as we're looking at this text today, that you will walk out of here saying, thank you for the gift of the fear of the Lord. And I want to say it that way. I want you to hear that the fear of the Lord is a gift that God gives us. We live in a world that doesn't fear God. And you can see the consequences in the world around, in a culture, in a world that has no reverence for God. We can feel it in our own lives. We've been singing about that today. When we lack reverence and a fear of God in our own lives, our capacity for sin and coldness and who knows what expands. And so one of the first things I want you to see in the Scriptures is that a Spirit-given fear of the Lord is a promise that God gives to his people in the New Covenant. And it'll come up in the Old Testament. So just so you know, this is Jesus fulfilling, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the promises of the Old Covenant. But I wanted you to look at this text of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, 40 to 42, we have this promise of the covenant being fulfilled. And this is what God says. He says, for on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. And so we have this promise that God will bring his people to the land and that they will serve him. Listen, he says, there I will accept him. Isn't that good news? There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest gifts with all your sacred offerings. Just listen to that promise in light of Ananias and Sapphira, who were not giving the choicest to God. They were keeping some to themselves, pretending they were giving it all. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been gathered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country I swore to give to your fathers. And so we have this promise, and this is what you and I need to see about the fear of the Lord. God promises, like he does in this text, he manifests his holiness. I mean, there's no doubting God's holiness by the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture. But God accepts them, and he promises them, on the basis of their acceptance, he will draw them to the land, and that they will give of their choicest offerings. Not the, you know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't bring the broken and the maimed and the castaways in terms of the livestock. You had to bring the choicest. And he said, you will bring me the choicest of those things. That's a gift. I want you to hear that. That's a promise of the covenant. God would change his people so that they would be willingly to bring God their best. And God, in the middle of his people, will manifest himself as holy. And so you're going to see in this passage of Scripture that the mission of God and the kingdom of God goes forward on account of this passage and on account of this event. So I want you to see that God is requiring of his people the choice of his gifts. He's asking them to give them everything. But notice, it's not a means of salvation, but a manifestation. I want to say that at the beginning. I will accept them, and I will give you the capacity to do this. So one of the things that you and I need to see is that the willingness to sacrificially give this and to fear the Lord is actually a gift based on God's acceptance. It's not a gift you do to get accepted. It's a gift based on acceptance, And so this giving of yourself, this generous sacrificial giving, is because you're accepted. It's not in order to get accepted. It's a manifestation. It's not a means of salvation. It's a manifestation that the Spirit of God lives in you. So I'll give you a familiar text. You know this one. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual act of worship. It's not appealing for you on the basis of you earning your salvation. He's appealing to you on the basis of the mercy of God to offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's how it works. And as we're coming to communion today, I want you to see that it is out of the grace of God, out of the mercy of God. A true converted heart wants to give God the best, wants to give God their all. Again, listen, one of the most repeated passages in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah is Psalm 110, talking about the Lord saying to my Lord, sit at my right feet until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that God would exalt his Son, call him Lord over all. But listen to Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. I hope that you feel some of that today, a lot of that, that you're here because you love him, not because you have to earn anything. You're here because you want to honor him. You're willing to serve him freely and not reluctantly. And Jesus, when he confronted the religious leaders of his day in Matthew and Luke in the Gospels, he would confront them because there was not this authentic heart-driven reverence and delight in God. He said, these people, you know, worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let me read to you a couple of Old Testament promises of the new covenant and see where that fits in to this text. Listen to Jeremiah 32, one of the great texts on the promise of the new covenant. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. Listen to this line. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So whatever your theology is about that, you need to understand that a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, will be that God will put the fear in them that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. So putting the fear of God in the hearts of his people is God doing us good. It's a mercy. I will rejoice in doing good. I'll plant them in this land of faithfulness with all my heart and soul. So here you have a God who is giving his all, giving you the choicest of gifts he can give you. Isn't that what we're celebrating today? This is this God. And he says, I'm going to put that inclination in your heart towards me so that you won't turn away from me. Listen to Ezekiel 36, promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. So that carefulness, that following is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the role of the Holy Spirit when you've been born again. Gives you that inclination. So the Holy Spirit is the gift that is given to every believer, and that Holy Spirit inclines you in that new heart to love the Lord and to obey the Lord and to fear the Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And if you've read your Bible, you know having the fear of the Lord in you is a gift. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let me give you my definition of the fear of the Lord, and it's not the perfect definition, and it's not an all-encompassing definition, and you could find better ones, but this is my definition. It's a lot of precursor, but I've just thought, okay, this is what it is. It is what it is. Maybe because it's the fear of the Lord writing a definition about the fear of the Lord, you know. The fear of the Lord is a clear awareness of the reality of God, his holiness, his presence, his power, and his authority, and a deep amazement of God's glorious grace in Christ, in salvation, that frees us to live our lives willingly, exclusively, sacrificially, and generously to the glory and honor of his name. And I want you to hold that all together. The fear of the Lord is like that component where God is holy, God is other, God is pure, God is righteous, he's an authority, he's Lord over all. There's that fear and trembling, but there's also this sense of awe and wonder that he's loved you, that he's forgiven you, that he gave generously to you, and that makes you want to live for him. I am so glad that he's holy, and I'm so glad that he's merciful. I'm so glad that he doesn't bend to adjust to my... I'm thankful he's not a God who bent towards my proclivities towards sin. What a world this would be. What a person I would be. Thank God he hasn't done that, but thankful also that in his mercy, he sent one who never sinned, who always lived in the fear of God. So, you know, we in our culture, we casually talk about putting the fear of God in people, you know. I just read in the news this last week, I don't know if you saw the story of the young girls from Australia, college students who were over on a kind of a dream trip in Laos. And so they got over to Laos and got into the city where they were partying and, you know, living the kind of the Instagram life. And they got over there and they were given alcohol, shots and drinks, beer with methanol in it. And here are these excellent, they were soccer students, they were amongst several girls die in Laos on a fun trip with their friends, poisoned in this town. And so the government of Australia was like pleading with their young people, be alert, be aware. They were putting the fear of God in them in a sense. And they're telling you, you can get into play. If you let your guard down in a fallen and a broken world, and we would look at that and say, that's a mercy, right? We would look at that and say, that's what you do with your kids because you love them, right? You cause them. And so this is what the scripture does. God tells us the way it actually is, the way he actually is, what we're actually facing. And that's why these texts are helpful. Acts 5 is the Holy Spirit putting the real fear of God into the early church for his glory and for their good. This is an adjustment moment. So the fear of God is a holy, serious, reverent joy, thankfulness, carefulness in light of who God is. All of those things put together. But the good thing about it is when you see it the way, and you'll see this in the text, if you see it the way it's meant to be, it will actually draw you near to God. Thank you, God. You're my safety. Thank you, God. You are holy. Thank you, God, that you are wise and you are good. And thank you, God, that you love me enough to tell me the truth and show me who you are. So listen to Paul David Tripp. He's got a good description of what the fear of the Lord does. He says, the fear of the Lord is such reverential awe of God that grips your heart that you're willing to listen to his wisdom. So again, the fear of the Lord is not this external paranoia. This fear of the Lord is an internal gift of the Holy Spirit, reverential awe that grips your heart. You're willing to listen to his wisdom. And again, parents, you know this. You're trying to say to your kids, please just listen to me this time. Right? You've said that. Please just listen to me. You know, I have a friend of mine who says, listen to me now, hear me later. You know, saying, listen now. Let it, you know. He says, listen, and you're willing to submit to his commands. You're willing to surrender your will to his will. And you're willing to rest in the awesome promises of God. Now listen to this. The fear of the Lord makes you run towards him, not away from him, and causes you to live in a way that you would not live apart from him. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So let's just walk through this text of Scripture then and see how God is, what God's doing in this passage of Scripture. So the first thing, we're going to see this repeated. It's said a couple of times in the text, great fear, not just fear, great fear comes upon the people. So we have this scene with Ananias and Sapphira. So chapter 5 reads, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so just really quickly, you and I need to see in this passage of Scripture what's going on is that they're pretending to give it all, but they're keeping back portion. They want to give the image that they're giving their all to God, but in reality, they're keeping it back. So they're doing public performance as opposed to fear, reverent love for Christ. It's all show. It's what's been going on and what Jesus has been addressing. Now, notice, first of all, the word but, B-U-T there at the beginning. Because that's an important word there to show you that the story, we're coming in mid-story. Something happened, but. And what's happening here is there's a contrast between Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 and them. He's telling them the people were of one heart, people of one mind. They were giving and loving and worshiping and serving God together. There's this guy named Barnabas. Listen to what the verse says. It says, thus Joseph, this is the end of chapter 4, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Ananias and Sapphira. So you see what's going on here? There's a contrast. Here we have this encourager who brings this Levite who is now coming, the church is now the temple. Comes to the physical temple, but he's coming to the living temple, to the apostles, and he's bringing it and he lays it at their feet. He's consecrating. Laying it at the apostles' feet was, in a sense, consecrating and giving this to Christ, giving it as worship to God for the advancement of his kingdom. It was an act of worship. So they were, he was coming and giving it all. Now we have Ananias and Sapphira. And just let me just also point out this. Ananias is a Hebrew name, which means the Lord is gracious. And so I just think about how gracious God has been to them in recent days. Think that he grew up with the idea of the grace of God, how good God is. Sapphira means beautiful. So good and beautiful God has been to his people. And even though that's true, even though the Lord is gracious, and, you know, when we think about the grace of God, we think God has been gracious and God will always be gracious towards his people. But here he is with a gracious God, a generous God, a sacrificial God, still playing the game of public performance, still trying to create an image. The word for kept back here, the word for kept back here is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's used in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. When Israel goes and defeats Jericho and the walls come down, they're told not to take any of the things that they had captured from Jericho. They're to destroy it all. And Achan, it says, same word, keeps back. And so we're supposed to think in that sort of language that this is covetousness. This is idolatry. This is greed. This isn't worship. This is keeping back something you said that is consecrated to God. And so, you know, essentially what's going on is they've got this external heart performance where in their hearts they're still trusting in other gods. They're still looking to themselves. So here's one of the things I want you to see, that what's being addressed here is the same corruption that Jesus has been addressing all the way through the Gospels. And God is saying, not in my church. Because, as you can see, this form of public religion, private hypocrisy, this religious performance is invasive. So a friend of mine was going sailing out in Montana, left Waconia, and got pulled over in, I think it was the state of Montana. I can't remember if it was Wyoming or Montana, but he got out west. He's going, say, he was pulling his sailboat from here out west, and when he got out there, he got pulled over by their version of the DNR, MNR, and they pulled him over and scanned his whole sailboat. They found part of a zebra mussel underneath. He didn't know it was there. They immediately impounded his sailboat. Immediately. They said, you're not putting that here. I think he was actually passing through the state. He wasn't even going to stop there, but he was on his way. And so he had to negotiate to get back his sailboat, because if you put that one boat in, one zebra mussel becomes a million zebra mussels. right? And so sin, this kind of public performance sin, God was sending a clear message. That's not going to happen here. Because this is, sin is an invasive species. Public performance. Listen to Cornelius Plantinga. He says, sin is a parasite. You ever had a parasite? An uninvited guest that keeps tapping its host for sustenance. So the church is great for parasites. Right? Nothing about sin is its own. All its power, persistence, and plausibility are stolen goods. Sin is not really an entity, but a spoiler of entities. It is not an organism, but a leech on organisms. Sin does not, I like this line, sin does not build shalom. It vandalizes it. And so what you see being addressed here is that this, if this thing gets out of hand, it'll kill the church. Kill the honor of God. It'll kill the mission of the church. And so what we see in Ananias and Sapphira is the opposite of what we see in chapter 4, which is said the people were of one heart and soul. They are not of one heart and soul. They have a divided heart. Their own heart's divided, and they're taking it in another direction. So Peter rebukes Ananias in verse 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has, listen to this, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. So you see what's going on here? Does this remind you of anything? Where did Satan show up? Early in the, right? This is God's new creation, the church. But Satan loves to show up. He showed up in the original creation, right? And filled their heart to lie to God. Husband and wife, Adam and Eve, right? Here we go. He wants to destroy. God will not have his new creation. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, say, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, keep back your proceeds, while it remained unsold? Wasn't it yours? And after it sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So here we have, this is satanic. See, this is what you guys know, you understand. In Ephesians chapter 6, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And so we see in this text of Scripture, Satan showing up to do what he did in the original creation, which is to bring death, to bring destruction, to bring an end to the creation of God. But God is determined and will not allow that to happen, this new creation. So Patrick Schreiner says, Peter's words thus urge readers to read this historical narrative as an apocalyptic battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And so you and I are meant to live in that reality, that we live in a spiritual realm that does not want the new creation. I mean, there's good angels that work on behalf of God and serve his purposes, and there's destructive who do not want his kingdom built. And he'll deceive you. He'll lie. He'll come in. So it's an apocalyptic battle. The pressure the new people of God face is ultimately sourced in Satan, who will attempt to corrupt them from without and within. Daryl Bach says, there's a figure lurking behind the scenes. Satan is noted as having influenced Ananias and Sapphira. This does not excuse him. It simply means that cosmic forces are very interested in what happens in God's church, some for ill and others for good. Now, again, I want you to listen, because I think Bach has a good statement here. He says, God overcomes this effort of Satan to undercut God's people. Sometimes judgment makes the victory possible. And so this is God building his church, and Satan will not win the day. And God is dead serious about building his church. But it is a reminder to us, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the streams of life. And so you and I, you know, when we're praying, when we're worshiping, we're coming back here and saying, Satan loves to lie. Satan likes to plant. You know, and Peter's essentially saying to Ananias, this is your land. You didn't have to sell it. And when you sold it and decided to give it, you could have done whatever you wanted with it. It was your desire to give an impression, to move to external performance as opposed to true worship of God. And it cost him his life. Acts chapter 5, it says, verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. We always have to remember, like, Jesus is very clear. Satan loves to put it in your lies in your head. He does it with Adam and Eve. He's ultimately saying, you know what? Look after yourself. You could be just like God. God's holding out on you. God won't take care of you. He hasn't got you. That's what's going. Jesus will say to the religious leaders of his day, you are from your father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer. That's what he's doing. Satan is going to destroy and kill. That's what he does. And he says, no. And you see in Psalm, the Old Testament temple, very clear. You don't approach God lightly. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. And you see that right to the book of Revelation, this call of holiness. This book, in the book of Revelation, at the end, the liars will be cast out into the eternal fire. And so here's God. This is what God's doing. God is coming and purifying his church right from the beginning. He's sending a message. This hypocrisy will not characterize my people. It's too costly. And so he puts the fear of God in them. He puts the fear of the Lord into their hearts. I was thinking of Martin Luther's great hymn where he says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. And from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And so Christ will build the church, and here he's dealing with this hypocrisy in no way. And he stops it. So and notice it says the fear of the Lord came on all the people. Verse 5. Secondly, great fear again. Sapphira comes in verse 7 to 11. Sapphira's sin and her death. It says in verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So notice in that conversation what's going on here is Peter is addressing their claim. Because Ananias came in and said, this is what we sold it for. He could come in and say, we sold it, and here's a portion of it. They weren't required to do that. But he came in and said, we sold this land, we got this great price, we're giving the whole price to you. Again, to look like he is more generous and sacrificial than he is. And so this is classic where the God is doing a movement and there's someone who comes in thinking, I can do it my own way and it won't matter. And again, almost always, every time when you go to the Old Testament, when God is beginning a good thing and a new thing, Satan attacks, lies come in. So in Genesis, we have the story of Adam and Eve. Serpent comes in. Adam and Eve together, a responsible Eve, listens to the serpent. Adam joins, and they sin. And that happens when they build the temple in Leviticus. They get the tabernacle, they assign the priests, and Nadab and Abihu immediately come in and offer strange fire. We're going to do it our own way. We have the people coming into the promised land. They cross in. They go to Jericho. They destroy Jericho. And what do we have? We have Achan hiding things in order, and God has to deal with each one. David has the Ark of the Covenant brought back in, or he's hoping to build the whole temple. Ultimately, Solomon will do that. When David does that, they mishandle bringing the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to do it own way. And they go to study the Ark and are killed and struck. Every time this happens, a movement of God, Satan seeks to bring it down. A lie comes in, sin comes into it, and God makes a clear message. He will not be treated as less than holy. And so here we have exactly the thing. And so you and I need to, again, call for vigilance. God, give me the fear of the Lord in my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, do you not know that you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And in the first text with Ananias, Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Here, he confronts Sapphira and he says, why are you testing the Holy Spirit? And you remember the temptation of Jesus? And he's said, go up on the tabernacle and throw yourself down, and God will charge his angels concerning you to deliver you. And Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so that's what Peter is saying here. Why are you testing the holiness why are you testing the mercy of God in these things? He is a holy God. So there's warnings here that we should not put God to the test. We need to treat God as right. We've got to worship him purely. And in verse 11 it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. So Patrick Schreiner says, the great fear that came upon them was a reverent and respectful fear sourced in the reality that God was real. He was clearly active in their community. His hand was upon them, both with salvation power and protecting judgment. I want to stop and say this, because we have many people in our culture who want to say the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. He's not. God is who he is for all eternity. He isn't. There's no shadow of turning from him. And thank God there's no shadow of turning to him. But God will not allow Satan to corrupt his new creation, the church. He's not going to allow it to happen. He's not going to allow it. This Adam and Eve scene is not going to go on. Now, Adam and Eve, they died, but a period of time, and in them we also have died. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they die right there on the spot. And a message is to protect the people from death. Again, to quote a great hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. What you and I need to see in this text is not a capricious God, not this hard and harsh God. This is a God who loves his bride and is protecting and preserving her from the religious hypocrisy that has killed the church and was the reason why God had left his temple for all that time. And that's how we have to see it. Trembling and thankfulness. It's one of the things you should be thanking God on Thanksgiving week, that God is holy and faithful, and he will put the fear of the Lord in us to keep us from turning away from him. Now, what I want you to see at the end of this, what's the impact of this? What's the impact in this text of Scripture when these people saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? The answer is it created a fear of the Lord, and it created an ongoing expansion of the ministry. It actually helped the church. It served the church in its holiness and its ministry. So listen to what it says in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to point you down to verses 12 to 16. The first thing I want you to see is it actually encouraged, it created courage and cohesiveness. It created, the fear of the Lord ensures missional continuity. Because remember, the context is they were being told no longer to speak in Jesus' name. They were told, don't speak in that name anymore. They were being threatened. They had been beaten, all of those things. And God, now they realize, right in their midst, God is not joking, and God is not a theoretical concept. God is real, and he's here. And that empowered the disciples to go out boldly, because they were serving the risen Christ. They were serving the real God. So listen to how it reads. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. So the apostles, that power was real. That power was real for good, and that power was real in terms of holiness. That was the real, that real God they believed in, and they continued on in their ministry. And in verse 5 and 12, it says, we might pass by this quickly, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Just remember, just recently, the religious leaders who killed Jesus found them at Solomon's portico and said, no more of this. Where are they? They don't fear man, they fear the Lord. You don't want to mess with, you're not messing with us. You're messing with the Lord God who has the right to take life and the right to give life. This is the God who raises the dead. And so they weren't fearing men because they had a high view of a holy and a powerful and a living God who was their God and who was for them. So here they all, they're all together in the place, carrying on with worship. This is what saved them. This isn't what destroyed them. This is what saved them and secured for them this boldness. I want you to see something else. The fear of the Lord produces public respect. And you can ponder this a little bit more. I think this is worthy of some continued pondering. But notice it says, none of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem. And it's an interesting thing because what the sense I get from this is the people said, I'm not so sure I want to join that group. Those people are serious about what they believe. And I feel like in our culture, we're so concerned to have acceptability that we're afraid to talk about a holy God. They look at us and go, that's just an entertainment venue. That's just a feel-good venue. But these people, they not only see that they take God seriously, but they take God, the God they take seriously, they take seriously. Now, they don't come to faith. But I think there should be a sense in which the people that you work with or go to school with or alongside with you believe that you take your God seriously. It's a holy God. He's a real God. There's a day of judgment coming. We'll stand before him. There should be this joyful sobriety about the Christian life. You know, Psalm chapter 2 says, rejoice with trembling. You know, we're not just buddy-buddy with Jesus. We're friends. He's my best friend. But he is God, and he's ruler over all. And those things can go hand in hand. You know, on Thanksgiving Day, you should be just really overjoyed. But there's a joy that comes from taking God seriously as opposed to taking God lightly. He's our God and he reigns and he returns and he rules over all things. So the next thing I want you to say is, having said that, and because of that, there was a ton of conversions. So it wasn't saying that nobody came to Christ. It actually says, listen to what the next verse says. It says, and more than ever, I like that line. There's already 5,000 men and more than ever, believers were added to their to the Lord and multitudes of both men and women. And so what you have is you have this seriousness about God, this fear of the Lord, this reality about Christ, this carefulness, this generosity, that oneness of spirit is still there. God has dealt with this. And as a result, more and more people see people who take God seriously, living for God courageously, hear the gospel proclaimed, and they believe in him. And more than ever, people come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the fear of the Lord leads, in the people of God, leads to the conversion, leads to the advancement of the gospel because of the Holy Spirit, not because of them, because of the Holy Spirit. And so that's one of the fruits of this. We ought to rejoice and give thanks. This is the mission going forward with blessing and with power. And it resulted, this is a key moment in the book of Acts, it resulted in external expansion. And so they're at Solomon's portico, it's growing, but now it's going to burst out of the temple and into the streets of Jerusalem. And it's on its way to the ends of the earth. But it says in this text, so that they carried out, there's so many people, it says, so that they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And so they're coming along, and they believe this God can raise the dead, and this God can kill you. He's a real God. He's a holy God. And they come and say, if he's got that kind of power, then he can heal and restore, and God can do those things. But as a result, there's people coming from all the cities, all the kind of like the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As his reputation goes, more and more people are gathered near, and so everywhere they go. And so the ministry and the mission begins to move outside of the temple and goes on. And so I wanted to say all of that this morning to say the fear of the Lord is not a hindrance to evangelism, and the fear of the Lord is absolutely necessary for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. For example, if you fear God, you will think about going to the nations, because this is real. Or your neighbor, because God is worthy. God was worthy of our all. Again, it's not merit, it's mercy. My brother, in view of God's mercy, right? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The end result of a holy fear of God is people come to Christ, people worship Christ, and the mission gets carried to the ends of the earth. That's why this text is here. So we're going to take communion now. And I want us to go to communion. And it's good in communion to examine your heart. Thank God Jesus came, gave his all for us. So our half-heartedness and our Ananias and Sapphira likeness is forgiven through his blood. But listen to the text. I'm going to read you from 1 Corinthians 10, and worship team will come up. And I just want you to pray as we come in light, communion in light of the fear of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore," listen to this, "whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Listen to this line. "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." So that's communion saying, if you're playing Ananias and Sapphira and taking communion, there are consequences, even in this life. And so there is a joy and a thankfulness because God forgives. But there's also a reminder to us as we come to the Lord's Supper to say, "Search my heart, O God. Take away that half-heartedness. Take away my religious performance. Thank you, Jesus, that you cover it and have covered it all so that I might live forever." So as we come to take communion today, let's do it with that joyful fear of the Lord today. Prepare your hearts, and then we'll take it together.